I was sitting in the audience, and pastor walked to the pulpit like this. It was at a funeral service. I don't know, maybe I've told you this story before. I can't remember what I tell and what I don't. And I really need a secretary to write it down so I could remember it. But I'm sitting in the audience at this funeral service. The pastor walks to the podium, and he says something like this. Brother so-and-so has already lived his life, and now he's dead. He preached his life by the way he lived. And for every one of you here today that's listening under the sound of my voice, you are doing the same thing. And when you die, 5 minutes later, you're going to be either in heaven or you're going to be in hell. And you have to choose, because the Bible says there's a story about a rich man and Lazarus. It's a very common teaching that when you die, you go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell. And that if you go to hell, you are going to burn without an end. There's a reason today that I want to speak on this, and it's not going to take me very long to get to the main point. But in Luke chapter 16 is the story that Jesus told that is often used today as a lie misrepresenting what happens to people in the fires of hell. Let's just be blunt about it. And this really does bother me in the sense that as a pastor and a teacher, I have a responsibility to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep, to support my congregation, and to keep before us the fundamental truths of Scripture. Satan invented a lie about God. It is not taught in Scripture. The lie is that in time, and there are different facets to this lie, but the lie is that God's character is such that at a point in time, he can shake his finger at people and he can say something like this: I told you it was going to happen. I declared it in Scripture. And now, because you have refused to love me, you are going to burn. I tried to help you. You wouldn't listen. It's your own fault. And you are going to burn on the left side for 1,000 years. I'm going to turn you over on the right side for 1,000 years. I'm going to burn the bottom of your feet. I'm going to scorch your eyeballs. I'm going to watch you writhe in pain for all eternity, and it's going to bring me joy, joy, joy. Ha, ha, ha. I've got you where I want you. Burn, burn, burn. That's the lie. And Luke 16 is often referenced as support of that lie. That's the reason we are here in Luke 16. Would you read with me? First of all, I'd like to share who he was giving his speech to. Jesus is the preacher teacher here. And in verse 14, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they did something." What does your version say? We probably have 4 or 5 versions here today. What does your Bible say the Pharisees responded? Can I just say they made fun of him? Here's a group of people who were lovers of money. They were covetous. It had never been taught to them, really, in a way they understood it, that they might not go to heaven. And Jesus comes up with a story. And by the way, I want you to write this scripture down. Would you write down Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34? Mark 4, 33 and 34. He says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them." When Jesus was teaching and when Jesus was telling his stories, he was teaching in parables, okay? So in Luke 16, this is not a true story, it is a parable. And as we have studied in previous sermons here, you cannot take a parable and have a direct meaning out of each detail of the story. But yet in this particular parable in Luke 16, we can learn a lot about Jesus' theology. His audience was to a group of people that included the Pharisees, who loved money. They were very covetous. They were very wealthy. On the other hand is Jesus, who to my knowledge owned very little earthly possessions. He owned the seamless garment that he wore, but he didn't even have a place to lay his head. His financial planning was much different from that of the Pharisees that were there. And he comes up with this story and he says, "Now guys, let me tell you something. There was a certain rich man who had it made. And he had a guest named Lazarus, who was a beggar." Now, right there, the Pharisees would have clued in on something that we don't understand when we read the story, just really because of our culture. May I ask you how those men got so wealthy? Yes. Yes. They were very selfish, very much self-conceited. They were not of a giving nature. I liked what Donnie said this morning. You know, she was reading from Mel Reese. I knew him personally. He promoted stewardship all across the North American division, to my knowledge. And the idea was to look for things to give toward. I wonder if I start giving toward an ice cream machine, could we get one here? You know, a soft serve ice cream, wouldn't that be great? Or put yogurt in there if you're health conscious. Paul Detlef knows how to do it, the bags of yogurt. Back to the story. Jesus says there was a group of rich people, and there was this beggar, but there was a certain beggar, and his name was Lazarus. You know the reason he chose the word Lazarus. It's because later on there would be a man named Lazarus who would die, and Jesus would call him forth back from the grave, and even though they would see that, they still would not believe. Jesus says this beggar died, and he went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and guess where he went? He went to the bad place. Verse 21 says that the beggar desired to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I've learned that the word dog doesn't always mean a lovable companion with four legs, John. Often the Pharisees would look at the Gentiles. They would look at these peoples who were not from the descendants of Abraham as dogs. So Jesus is setting up the story here. You've got the Pharisees who claim to be holy and righteous, and then you have another group of people represented by Lazarus as the Gentiles or the dogs. But he says the beggar, he wanted to be fed with the crumbs, the spiritual crumbs, which fell from the rich man's table. Illustrating the idea that the Gentiles have a hole in their heart and they want to learn something from the Jews. Let's just state it bluntly. Hey, I found a verse this week that I had kind of lost, really, but I found it. Turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is going to give us the verse here that says that the Jews were supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to be missionaries. And I've taught it, and you've taught it. I've heard you speak of it. But here's some biblical proof of this. Isaiah chapter 49, and I want to read verse 6. He says, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." Here it comes now. "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The Jews were supposed to be a shining light to all the world, and provision was made even for them to be involved with the sanctuary services. But the record is very poor. When it comes to spiritual wealth, this group over here decided to keep it and hoard it to themselves, while the Gentiles were begging with a spiritual hole in their heart, "Somebody tell me how to get from here to heaven." And they refused to do it, believing that they were the only ones going to heaven. And Jesus is somehow trying to get across a message. I wish you would study the methodology of communicating. It's very interesting. Have I told you I've been reading a book called How Not to Marry a Jerk? All of you old men here today should read this book. It demonstrates some of the ways of communicating. And there are certain ways of communicating that put people on defensive. And Jesus knew that. He could not just come straight out and say, "You are a bunch of lost people. You are going to burn because you have not been involved in evangelism. You have not been a light. You have hoarded up the treasures of the gospel, and therefore you are under condemnation for it." They were already making fun of him. He's a poor guy. They are rich. So he comes up with a story that would not put them on the defensive. The rich man dies and goes to hell. And the poor man dies and goes to the place called Abraham's bosom. Now you should automatically know right here what Jesus is speaking about is a story. He's not trying to demonstrate what happens to a person 5 minutes after they die. But Satan uses this as a lie to try to prove that when you die, you go immediately to heaven or to the place of punishment, and that if you go to the place of punishment, you will burn into eternity. That's not the message here at all. Have you ever read verse 24? The man who's burning here in the story, he cries out and he says, "Father Abraham." If anyone ever asks you how you know that Jesus was speaking to the Jews or speaking to the Pharisees, you've got the verse there in verse 14, but there's another dynamic here. The Gentiles would never have called on Abraham as Father Abraham. They respected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they never would have given a prayer, if you please, upwards to Father Abraham. A real contest here between the wealthy and the poor, between those who have who should have a desire to spread the knowledge of the story of God, as opposed to those who are poor and those who've never had the opportunity of really learning. Jesus also said to them, he said, no matter what happens, or no matter how much evidence is presented to the rich man, they still would not believe, even though one should rise from the dead. I know I've shared with you that some of those in that very crowd that was listening to Jesus would also be witnesses of the resurrection of that man named Lazarus. And instead of embracing Christ and becoming a light to the world, they would be some of the very ones just a few days later who would point their little bony, scrawny, ugly fingers at Christ and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. We don't like him. Kill Jesus. There's a stubbornness that can develop in the heart of a person that makes their decision-making so cold that no matter what evidence is presented, unless the power of God is acceptable, they will not give in. If we were studying about prayer, this would be a real good time to talk about how we should be consistent and faithful in prayer. Even if you don't see answers to your prayer right now, prayer is the one thing that gives God permission to work. Don't ever stop praying for whatever it is that you are burdened for. In God's own time, many of those who reject truth will embrace truth simply because of the prayers of godly people who care about them. So, as you look at this parable, and it comes down to a close, you have a conversation between heaven and earth. You know that doesn't take place. You know people that are in the cemetery, in the graves, do not talk to people that are in heaven. This is a parable. You understand there's a resurrection to come. There's a first resurrection. There is a second resurrection. There is a first death and there is a second death. But the second death at the end of the 1,000 years is the death, and that's the history, that's the theology that lets us know for certainty that God is not going to ever say he will burn forever those who reject his love. Let's look at some scripture very, very quickly here. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Some of you could guess this chapter and verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are numerous verses that follow this pattern. Those who love righteousness live for eternity. Those who do not love righteousness, they will die. The most fundamental text that teaches that is John 3:16. Listen to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Same contrast here as you find in Romans 6:23. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. chapter 31. Says this, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish. Into smoke shall they vanish away. Psalms 37 and verse 20. So, does David agree with the Apostle Paul? Yes. If you say Paul wrote the book of Romans, does the book of Romans agree with the book of John? Yes. What you can do here, and I've been doing this for a long time. As I share this truth with people, and it is a fundamental truth, you can line up text after text from the Old Testament or the New Testament. At least 50 texts that even use the word forever. But while we're on that, turn to Revelation. See what Revelation 20 and verse 10 says. Here's what can happen in the mind of a person, though. You line up maybe 50 verses that say that the wicked shall burn up, we walk upon their ashes, they shall be destroyed forever. And then we find two or three verses that need detailed study to really line them up with all the rest of the Bible verses. That's the reason that you cannot just take one Bible verse and try to make an entire doctrine out of it. And it is wrong, it's illogical to come up with this idea. Well, that's just your opinion. It's not your opinion. Don't ever fall for that. Now people have a right to opinions, yes. But when it comes to facts, and you know what Jesus says, what John, what Daniel, what David, what Paul, and you understand what the Bible writers say, and the Bible writers all agree, that becomes fact. But I'm finding in Bible study more people who seem to believe that there's really no concrete truth. That concrete truth is kind of for old people, and people today have the right to make up their opinion of an interpretation. And I'm somewhat that way. I'm a little stubborn. I can just be honest with you. But how much evidence does it take to bring conviction? That's my concern. What does it take to move a person to say, I understand what the Bible says, I'm able to see what the Bible says, I'm able to hear what the Bible says, therefore, I believe what the Bible says rather than what I think that it says. And you have to make up your own mind on that. But does Revelation 20:10, doesn't it talk about how the devil is cast into the lake of fire? Are you there in Revelation 20, verse 10? This is what happens to the devil. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I was preaching on this in Augusta, Georgia, and there was a clergyman coming. Have I told you this story? That very night he came to me before the meeting, and he had prayer with me. He said, as a pastor, I've been in a slump. He said, I've been having difficulty at church. I received that flyer in the mail. I've been coming to these meetings. He says, I just want you to know I'm taking what I'm learning here from you back to my church and presenting it. And I remember his words as we knelt to pray. He says, I believe God sent you here for me. Boy, it's touching. I spoke on this subject that night. Probably used 100 scriptures. It's colorful when you put it into slides. I stood at the back door shaking hands with people. I watched his facial expressions coming out. It wasn't kind, and he wasn't smiling. He called me by my first name, and he says, Wendell, if there is no eternal hell, there is no eternal life. In those days, I was using the Bibles that have an hourglass cover. It's really hard to wear one of those out, but I wore the cover off of one of them. Three of them were stolen, but I wore that's another story. But as I tried to reason with this man, he walked away, walked across the church parking lot to the dumpster, took that Bible. I didn't see this, but I was told it. And he ripped it up and slammed it into the dumpster, and I was never able to communicate with him again. I tried. I promise you, I tried. This is a lie that is ground into the heart of so many people, that God is going to burn people without end, and that God will someday enjoy it, and you better love Jesus now or you are going to burn too. How many of you would want to be in a relationship of love where you were given a choice like that? Choose tonight to love Jesus, or 5 minutes after you leave here, you may be in hellfire. Well, that could get decisions, and it does get decisions. But I think the better decision is to tell the story of Christ coming to the earth and dying for humanity, and with great joy he's coming back someday to get his people. That's the better part of the story. One more text, and then we'll sing our song. There's no way to exhaust this subject. It just goes forever and ever. But Malachi chapter 4. Remember this, please. Malachi chapter 4. I mean, does it make any sense to you for a God of love to burn someone without end? And if they are burning without end, would the redeemed of all ages be able to watch those people burning in hell? I've seen enough suffering in this life. I don't want to see anyone suffer. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all of the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall what? Now, I've made a big point out of this in previous sermons. If you take that word up out of the picture, does it change the story? Changes it here. The fire that's coming would burn them. But when it says burn them up, it means that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I was reading one author this week who takes the word root here, and that author was saying the root here represents Satan, and the branches would represent his servants. Now, we read in Revelation 20 that the devil is going to be burned, but that he would burn forever, which really demands an explanation. The biblical explanation for the word forever demands that you do some study on your own, but it means as long as the person lives. If you study that, it will take you to Exodus 21. It will take you to 1 Samuel. It will take you to over 50 places where the Bible uses the word forever in reference to things that have already ended. Hey, let's do something. Let's take our eyes off of the devil. Let's take our eyes off of hellfire. You're not going there, right? No. Let's join the ranks of godly men and women who develop the pathways of thought in their brain, who are able to turn their eyes upon Jesus, to allow the things of earth to grow strangely dim. It's possible. Even just through the music of the song, the process begins. I'm thankful the Bible proclaims that we have a God who's returning, and a God who's going to bless the redeemed, and a God who out of love will put an end of sin forever.